the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5, where we are ready to take up with verse 1. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ. That union is permanent and eternal. It cannot be broken. You have eternal life that is imputed to the believer at the point of justification as well. And having been born again, you cannot be unborn again. So there is no danger of losing salvation. The danger for the believer is not exploiting salvation. It's not taking advantage of his position in Christ to feather his nest, both in time and in eternity. Primarily focused, of course, on the eternal matters, because these are the things that are going to be with us forever. And so at the point of faith in Christ, you have, for the first time, the sin nature is isolated. It is put aside, the filling a ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You are in fellowship for the first time, and that continues until such time as you commit a personal sin. And then at that point, you're no longer in fellowship. God has to break fellowship with you because you have committed an act of unrighteousness, and therefore there's only one way back in. That is 1 John 1:9. We do not have to do penance, jump through 1,000 hoops, hope or worry or fear that maybe God might forgive us, but knowing that he has faithfully promised in his word, based on the person and work of Christ on the cross, that he is free and righteous to forgive those who have sinned against him, because those sins have been paid for. So we are commanded to redeem the time, and you only do this while you are in fellowship. You cannot redeem it under the ministry of the sin nature. All that ever produces is death in all of its glorious forms. Ultimately, will culminate in physical death minus the rapture. But this is the nature of the sin nature. It provides one thing and one thing only, and that is death. And so we opt for life in Christ, and obviously he wants us to have life and have it abundantly. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to be prepared to approach God's word, to profit from what we have this morning. So rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your eternal grace that has chosen us from the foundation of the world, recognizing that we desired a relationship with you, and you have faithfully provided all that was necessary to retrieve our lost condition when we could do nothing to save ourselves. We recognize that eternal life comes through faith in Christ. It is a simple proposition, one that anyone can avail themselves of, and that ultimately phase two life in Christ is just as simple, simply believing your word and applying the principles that we find found throughout the scripture. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving on. There is a pretty clear break here. Paul begins this section with an inferential conjunction. And for the first time, includes his audience. He has alluded to his audience and vaguely included them. But here he directly states that he and his audience are deemed to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that that relationship has provided a number of things that come to the believer in time. The first, as we're going to see, of course, is peace. As we just covered, the doctrine of reconciliation, that is what is in view here. Obviously, if we are to maintain phase two peace with God, there are other issues involved. Right now, Paul is concerning himself simply with the fact that through justification by faith, that the relationship between God and the man, any individual, any person, is one that is characterized by a lack of animosity, a lack of hostility, a lack of judgment, and is characterized by peace. He has already sufficiently, I think, proven that man is under sin and therefore is under God's wrath. Well, peace is the opposite of God's wrath. God is not angry. God has dealt with sins. His righteousness has been propitiated. And for the person who accepts that by faith, they are entered into a permanent relationship with God that cannot be broken. Now, again, one of the things we're going to see, and Paul will largely deal with this, is the matter of the phase two experience of the believer in this devil's world, saddled with a sin nature that is not adjusted, changed in any way, or certainly not eliminated at the point of salvation. That will become the major subject here. But before all that, he lays this groundwork of the fact that all mankind is condemned, therefore all mankind must have a way of salvation if God provides salvation at all, and that that way of salvation must be the same for everyone. And having sufficiently demonstrated that, that the only way to avoid the wrath of God is to have the righteousness that comes from God, not a phase two righteousness one builds on his own works, his own abilities, his own law-keeping type mentality. We're not certainly against moral codes in the sense that they spell out moral issues and define what is wrong, but they cannot save. No matter what they can do, all they can do is condemn. And as Paul points that out, no man will be justified by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we will see that that is true both in a phase one sense and in a phase two sense. So as he begins this new section here, he starts out with the inferential conjunction, therefore, having been justified by faith. The inferential conjunction un generally is used to draw a conclusion based on what has been said previously. In this case, it's not just the immediate previous context, but the whole of Romans to this point. This matter of the gospel of God, that in it the righteousness from God is revealed, which all men must have if they are going to have peace with God. And in this, it all has to be ascertained, of course, and acquired by faith. There is no other way. So, therefore, having been justified, aorist active participle of the verb dikaiō, this root has been very prominent, of course, this matter of righteousness. And again, this focuses where reconciliation focuses on the interpersonal relationship, the back and forth between God and man. This focuses on his legal standing. Having been declared righteous, having been acquitted, having been justified, as we say here, and again, the way this is translated is a reflection of the fact that this aorist passive participle, and again, when the verb dikaiō is used, it's almost uniformly here when dealing with the gospel, passive, because God does the justifying. God declares a person as righteous. He is the only one who can, in fact, as the judge of the universe. People may declare themselves righteous. That's not to say that people don't try to do it. But to say that ultimately only God can declare a person righteous because he is the only one who has all the facts and he has perfect standards. And so if he declares one righteous, then they are righteous in God's sight. And if they're righteous in God's sight, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That's the reality of it. So having been justified, again, this aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which in this case is a present indicative. And so it's translated as a past act. And again, a completed act, in fact. The only way he could have made this maybe stronger would have been to use a perfect passive participle. But the aorist does just fine in that it tells us that this has already happened, that this is considered a done deal. So having been justified from the source of faith, preposition ek with the ablative of the noun pistis, from faith, peace. And he sets this forth here. It's the accusative, but it's the direct object in the Greek, but it's forward in the sentence, and when that is the case, it is designed to draw attention to the noun itself, to the object. Peace we have. We keep on having. This word, irene, focuses on a peaceful relationship that is characterized by a lack of hostility, a lack of animosity, cordial relations among people. Peace is used in a number of ways, but when it's used of interpersonal type relationships, that's what's in view. a lack of conflict, a lack of warfare. We have peace, and we keep on having echo. E-C-H-O is the verb, present indicative. There is a textual issue here as to whether this is to be parsed as an indicative or a subjunctive. But the subjunctive, for reasons I will show you, does not fit here. Although it could be parsed either way. There's textual issues here. And so, why would not a subjunctive? Well, a subjunctive here would have a hortatory sort of force. Let us have peace with God. And Paul, at this point, would then just be exhorting people to be saved. But that's not his point here. I don't think that fits very well with the dynamic of Romans to this point. The style of Romans, he will make some exhortations later on. There's no question about that. But the question here, is this an exhortation? No, I do not believe it is at all. I believe it's a declaration, a fact. We have peace. That is a fact. We have peace toward God, with God. Preposition pros, directional, has the idea of approaching someone. God being the one approached, and then theos, of course, is the object. We have peace with God, the God. Definite article also there with theos. Dia here with the genitive, which is a normal construction to introduce to you an intermediate agent. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the genitive of Kurios, Lord, K-U-R-I-O-S, of us, ego, a genitive here of subordination. We are under his authority. The whole concept of Lord means he is the boss, he is the master, he is the authority. We are under the authority, the Lord over us would be one way you could translate this. Our Lord, Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ, through whom we have also have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through whom, here again you have a genitive, dia, the preposition, with the genitive of the relative pronoun host, whom, a reference right back to Jesus Christ, through whom, Also, chi here used in an adjunctive sense. Chi can be used about three ways, maybe even four or five. But the primary usages are a connector, where it's just translated and. An adjunctive use, where it has the idea of additionally or also. And also a sensibly. It can be used to almost to introduce something that's in apposition. The most notable example of something. So through whom also... And then again, this accusative is forward as well to emphasize it. It is the word pros agoge. P-R-O-S-A-G-O-G-E. This word's only used three times in the New Testament. It means a way of approach, an access, the privilege or right to enter. And so it also can be used, and see, in the New American Standard, they've reflected here with their translation, we've obtained our introduction. But because the verb here that follows, the verb that governs this is echo again, and it's in the perfect tense this time, E-C-H-O. It's in the perfect tense here, perfect active indicative, and it means, again, something that's happened. The perfect indicates action in past time with existing results. And so introduction to me doesn't quite fit, because although it is a legitimate translation of this word here, because an introduction is not ongoing. You introduce somebody to somebody once, then they kind of know them, and either they have access to them or they don't. So the reality is that we have access to God. That's what this word means here. Access again can mean an introduction, but it doesn't always. To God through a faith. Again, the issue here is by faith. There's a dative of pistis, but the question becomes whether this was actually in the text. So you see that it is in brackets in the corrected translation. We have obtained our access by faith into this grace. Into is the directional preposition eis, once again, where pros means to approach something, eyes has the idea of fully entering into it, of being inside it. Into the grace, charis, this is the term, for the free and unmerited favor of God that is available to all men, irregardless of anything else. That nothing makes any difference in this, not age, not sex, not status, social status, looks, intelligence, none of these things matter. Charis means that which is unmerited, that which is undeserved. So we have this access into the grace, this, again, an accusative of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, in this grace, in which, preposition in, with the relative pronoun hos, but here found in the feminine, which grace, in this grace, in which we have taken our stand. In which we stand, but again, it's a perfect in the Greek. Histemi is the verb to stand or stand up. And it has the idea of taking a stand means to firmly fix oneself in a position. That it is a position that is unassailable, that one does not desire to give up. We hear people use this still in this way. They take their stand on certain issues, certain matters. And it means that they have attained a fully formulated position that they intend to defend, that they intend to articulate and stand behind. So this grace in which we have taken our stand, again, a perfect action in past time with existing results. At the point of salvation, you begin your stand in grace. You are in the sphere, in with a locative, which is used pretty regularly, in the sphere of God's grace. We are no longer, certainly not, under the principle of works. Never were. That would have never produced salvation. But grace is the opposite of that. Again, free, unmerited favor, one does not earn or deserve. Well, we have taken our stand, and Kai, additionally, here, we boast or exult. Kaukaomai is the verb in the Greek, Kaukaomai. This word means literally to boast or brag about something. Here, obviously, something of which one is proud, and so the idea of boasting in God, they have made a sort of somewhat of an interpretive translation here and translated it as exult. Exult is really an English word that really has to do more with the Greek noun, say, agaliasis, happiness. There are words for happiness, but the idea here is boasting, that we recognize that we have great privilege now. We boast on the basis of preposition epi here with the locative of or dative of elpis, hope. And we boast on the basis of our hope. Hope obviously refers to the future matters. Hope is not one of those things that refers to the present. Your hope is based at some point down the line. It doesn't mean, and again in the Greek, the term elpis here has more of a nuance of confidence than, say, our English term hope. I hope my team wins. Well, you don't really know what's going to happen. And so it's sort of up in the air. But in the Greek, the idea of hope approaches more the sense of confidence or expectation. We have an expectation about which we boast. And what is that expectation? The glory of God. Doxa is the Greek term glory. First, again, this word means to have an opinion about something. But it means then to recognize a person for what they are. To accept or acknowledge their status. And in this case, the status of God is one of glory. We boast in the hope or prospect, the expectation even, of the glory of God. The glory is what, it's an objective genitive here, the idea being that the glory of God is shared by those who are a part of His plan. Now, that glory has not been fully seen as of yet. That glory awaits the future. And what he's talking about here is our confident expectation that we not only have a relationship with God that cannot be destroyed, cannot be lost, cannot be changed, but that glory, that relationship will sustain throughout time here on planet Earth and continue into eternity. And if we exploit that relationship in a good sense, we avail ourselves of our position in Christ. We learn the doctrine. We apply the doctrine. We learn to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. Then we have a confident expectation of great reward. And that's what we boast about for the future, is the potential for great reward. Again, many people in this world are simply focused on the temporal life, the here and now. And we live in a world. We're bound by time, by space. We have four dimensions. That's all we've got here. Time and the dimensions of space. And yet, we are shooting for something that transcends all this. To infinity, in fact. That is so far beyond what we have here and now. And that's what we focus our attention on. And that's what Paul focuses the believer's attention on here at first. All right, point one, as stated in the introduction, it is evident that there is a break in the line of thought that had been focused on the matter of justification by faith. And I say there's a break, I would really almost translate it here now or suggest that it's more of an advancement in the very thoughts that he's had, but now recognized as a fulfilled reality, a fulfilled condition. Two, the use of the inferential conjunction un, therefore, indicates that what is about to be stated is based on what precedes. It is a conclusion or inference drawn from the previous facts or assertions. And again, not just the immediate assertions of verse 25, say, of the previous chapter, that he was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised with a view to our justification. Those facts are important. But the whole overall argument of Romans, that chapters 1 and 2 prove all mankind is condemned before God under the principle of sin. And Paul hasn't even gotten yet to the matter of what sin leads to, which is death. That will be coming up here in chapter 5, in verse 12. You'll see that big subject broached for the first time. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death through the sin nature. So death spread to all men. Why? Because genetically all men have a sin nature. The theological issue here is not one that men are condemned because they sin. They are born into a state of condemnation. This is where mankind fails to understand the full glory and righteousness of God. They are born into a state of condemnation and spiritual death that can only be retrieved by the principle of salvation by faith in Christ. That's the only means. And so people try to help men in their problems and in their lives, and they want to reform them and help them and pull them up out of the gutter. But the change must come from within. It cannot be an external change. And so this change can only be affected by life, because the problem is man is dead. He's not just in bad shape. He's not wounded. He's dead. There is a huge difference. And so, again, under the principle, the true doctrine of the depravity of man is that man may not be as bad as he could be. He certainly is not. He could be worse. But that he's so bad, he's spiritually dead, and he cannot retrieve his own condition. He cannot save himself. And so, absent some divine intervention, there is no salvation. Man couldn't do it. We were helpless. We were alienated, hostile to God, dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. Well, three, there is a marked change in tone and content beginning in verse 1, which deals with the matter of justification as an historically true fact. So Paul has advanced this now to the point where he is content that he and his audience are on the same page. And that page is that they have both experienced this principle of justification by faith. For while Paul has used the diatribe form of argument to deal with opponents, in the form of writing that he uses in the construction of this letter, both Jew and Gentile, he now shifts to an assertion about the nature of things as they stand, if one has accepted his premise of justification by faith. Five, his conclusion is that anyone that has understood the way of salvation and has believed on Jesus Christ for justification, has ipso facto been justified by God. That's all it takes. It is non-meritorious. It is also non-experiential. So, I remember, of course, being a fundamentalist for years and the Baptist and all of that, that, were you gloriously saved, brother? Well, it was non-experiential. You may or may not have felt anything. If you understood the principle that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he is the only Savior, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If one has done all that, and that is non-meritorious. Again, the merit is in the object, not in the faith. But God takes that faith and he imputes righteousness based on faith. And that's his whole argument through Romans here, is the righteousness of God comes only based on faith in the Messiah. Not through works, not through good deeds, not through all the other things that people think make them righteous. It comes only because of this. So his conclusion here is that anyone that has understood these facts has been justified. And so the second God sees faith, and Abraham again in chapter 4 was our example. What did he find out? Was he justified by faith? Yes, he was. Salvation is the same in every dispensation. And largely, although people can get more creative and technical, there's no reason to, you really only have four dispensations in human history. The time of the Gentiles, which ran from Adam up to the giving of the Mosaic Law. Then you have the age of Israel, the age of the Jews, as they were his, from the Mosaic Law to Pentecost. And then at Pentecost, you begin the church age. And each one of these dispensations, roughly, approximately 2,000 years long. There's variations, but roughly 2,000 years long. And then after the church age, you have the final 1,000 years of human history, the millennium, the earthly rule of Jesus Christ, that is about to be inaugurated. We don't know how close we are to this exactly. We just know that we're very close. It could be tomorrow, it could be today. Where there's nothing that I know of that's prohibiting the rapture in terms of eschatological development. I don't know of anything that is holding that back, other than the patience of God, waiting for people to make the adjustments. So you have these four major dispensations in time. And salvation is the same in all of them. People were not saved here by obeying the Mosaic Law. That is a common misconception. They obeyed the law, therefore God granted them salvation. No, God never owes any man. And there is, as he said, Paul's already stated very clearly there, I think it's chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, i.e. declared righteous in his sight. As the perfect judge of the universe, God, through his law, is forced to condemn everyone. Why? Because nobody can live up to his perfect standards. Not 100%. Nobody can. There's a bunch of reasons for this, but the biggest of which is they're born spiritually dead. They're sinners because they were born to sin, essentially. And so, in these dispensations, salvation is always the same. It is simply through faith. And particularly faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Well, 6, while Paul uses the plural we, here in a number of places to Romans to this point. Pardon me. One has to consider the issue of to whom we refers. The first usage, which was the editorial we, that really means I, actually applied to Paul himself. In Romans 1:5, when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, it's true that all believers have received grace, but very few believers ever occupied the office of apostle. 12, in fact. 13, Judas occupied it in the age of Israel, but he was an unbeliever, and so forfeited his position. Well, Paul here, the editorial, we have received apostleship, that only refers to Paul. He's not including his readers in that group. They are not apostles. He is, but they're not. The second usage passage was one in which Paul identified himself with the Jewish moralist while indicting him for his failure. In chapter 2, verse 2, he said, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Again, the Jewish position would have been The Gentiles are horrible pagans and they deserve to die and go to hell, and so that's all fine with us. We're God's people through Abraham and the Mosaic Law. We have this relationship with God they don't have. And so, but Paul points out that he gives this list of Gentile. He begins with the most shocking of the Gentile sins, homosexuality and lesbianism. These are the most shocking and heinous of the sins. He leads off his list with that to get the rest of the reader's attention. And then he goes this laundry list of other types of things, beginning in verse 29, that come out of these the depraved human nature. And unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And the Jew says, yes, 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 that is the stinking Gentiles. You have nailed it, Paul. You've got them figured out. And then Paul says, well, as Jewish people, we know that the law of God condemns this type of activity. And so Paul identifies himself with his opponent, and this is a way of disarming your opponent. If you identify yourself with your opponent, it has a way of disarming them, of removing some of the animosity and conflict. And he said, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on this, but do you suppose this, O man? And then he turns to his opponent and says that you, when you pass judgment, you do the same things yourself. That these sins were not just unique to the Gentiles. They may have been more prolific among the Gentiles, but they were not unique to the Gentiles. Jews committed these very same kinds of sins. And he said, and do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God on that? Well, see, the third passage is one in which Paul refers to himself and those that teach the same doctrine of justification that he does. In Romans 3:8. And why not say, as we, i.e. we who teach the doctrine of justification, gratuitous salvation by faith, as we who teach that doctrine are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do good that evil may come. See, one of the things you get into when you get into this matter of grace and gratuitous justification by faith, no works involved, no works admitted, in fact, is that one can argue, basically you're just saying you can live any old way you want and believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And Paul said, first, we're not saying that. We've never said that. But the charge you open yourself up to with grace is that it's too easy. I'm glad it's easy. I mean, can you imagine if God had made salvation hard? I mean, nobody would have attained to it. It is easy. It is free. It is so simple a child can do it. And so he says, look, they have these charges against us. There's another charge you face with this matter of rebound, of gratuitous forgiveness simply upon confession of sin. Well, that's too easy. Well, what do you think God should have done? Make you give $500 every time you sin to get forgiveness? You want to do it monetarily? Now, see, there are people that believe money buys forgiveness. It does not. It cannot. If God would have made it hard, if salvation was as easy as believing in Jesus Christ and you brought nothing to the table, you had no merit, do you think phase two spirituality, walking with God, is going to be harder? Why would he make it harder? It's simple. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Why? Because Christ has paid for those sins. It's the law of double jeopardy. He can't charge them to him and us. He can only charge them to one person. And he's made his choice. He imputed all sin to the body of his son on the cross between noon and 3 p.m. And that was where sin was dealt with. Every member of the human race, all the sins. Can you imagine the number of sins this is? It's a huge number. It's finite, but it's large, very large. All the sins of all people. And he imputed them, dealt with them, judged them. He died spiritually, so these things were taken care of, and then we don't have to. It's just that simple. Well, we get accused of this, you can just sin and rebound, sin and confess, sin and get back in fellowship. Yes, you can. Now, that does not rule out any idea of discipline on the part of God for a wayward believer who wants to abuse his system of grace. See, we don't want to abuse grace, we want to exploit it. That's the difference. We want to recognize that we stand under the grace of God. That's what he's going to say in this verse. And also, as he said in verse 28, same chapter, we maintain that a man is justified by faith, we sound teachers. Not just Paul and the Romans, just the people who are teaching this same doctrine. We believe a man is justified, declared righteous, acquitted of his sins by faith, apart from works of the law. Well, in this section, point 7, Paul uses the first person plural to refer to himself and his readers that have accepted the free gift of justification. 8, the aorist participle is found in the first person plural and grammatically precedes the action of the main verb, we have. And that's why they've translated it here as an historic tense, because it is. Having been justified, or now that we have already been justified by faith, we keep on having peace. The justification, again, all these doctrines of soteriology that we've looked at, propitiation, expiation, redemption, justification, reconciliation, all of these come out of the salvation. They're all a part of the salvation package. The several doctrines that comprise the larger subject of soteriology, the study of salvation. Well, 9, the use of the verb and the form indicates that their justification is viewed as a past completed action, which is a viewpoint Paul continues to assert throughout chapter 8. Paul makes no secret of the fact that once justified, the believer not only has a relationship with God, it is a relationship that is characterized by goodwill, by peace, by a lack of animosity. So the believer doesn't have to run around, well, is God mad at me? No. No. God's dealt with all this. He's dealt with the sins. And sin, as it turns out, is not the larger issue. The larger issue, the greater issue, is grace. Grace has the capacity and the power to overwhelm sin. And you might think that sin is pretty bad. Well, it is. It's real bad, in fact. In fact, if you look in chapter 5, I believe it's verse 17. Well, actually 16. The free gift, the gift of grace, the charisma, as he's going to call it here, which is gratuitous salvation by faith, is not like the one who sinned, or that which came through the one who sinned. And the New American Standard has rightly provided here some helping words to communicate the thought of what's going on in the Greek. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. Adam's sin in the garden plunged mankind into ruin. How? What was the mechanic for this? Some have advocated the federal head view of the human race, that when Adam sinned, you and I sinned, and we're judged with his sin because we committed it. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. We weren't there. We didn't do it. To charge somebody with a crime they did not commit is the grossest of injustice. And God will not do that. God says very clearly in his word, I am no respecter of persons. The soul that sins, it will die. The sins of the Father are going to be on the Father. The sins of the Son on the Son. Everybody's going to pay for their own issues and have to deal with me in that regard. Well, we did not get charged with Adam's sin. That's also very clear in the earlier part of this. But what did happen was when Adam sinned, his flesh, he committed one sin. We refer to it as Adam's original sin. And what was it? Eating fruit. Doesn't sound bad. That doesn't seem bad at all. All he did was eat some fruit. Well, unfortunately, it was prohibited fruit. It was the one fruit he couldn't eat. And so when he sinned, that sin is imputed, charged to him, to his body. Then his body becomes sinful. This is what we call the old sin nature. It is formed in man. And it formed in Adam. And guess what? Genetically, Adam passes this on to all of his progeny. Every person ever born, absent one, Jesus Christ. And that was accomplished through miraculous means. But every person ever born through normal, natural means, male-female procreation, by the way, that's the only way you can do it. Every one of them inherits this sin nature. And out of this sin nature, spiritual death. And so death spread to all men. And that's what he's talking about in verse 16. Out of the one transgression. Now he skips all this intermediate stuff. And just skips from Adam's sin down here to spiritual death. That is the condemnation that came upon all men. They resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, the work of Christ on behalf of man, and all that that entails, the grace of God in all of that, and then the matter of gratuitous salvation by faith, the free gift arose out of many transgressions. And if, through the argument one might think, well, if one sin plunged mankind into catastrophic spiritual death, and it did, what will many sins do? And the normal human response would be, well, that's going to be worse. And it would seem that if one sin formed an insurmountable barrier of spiritual death, many sins was only going to make it worse. But what he's going to argue in this section here in Romans is that grace is greater than all of that. God can overcome all of this and has overcome all of this in Christ. So this is all Paul says here, that justification is a completed action. And this is his viewpoint throughout all of this. Man is condemned, but he can be justified by faith. Man is spiritually dead. He can be made alive in Christ. Man has lost everything in Adam. God can restore everything that was lost and more through grace. That's going to be the argument. Now, if that doesn't impress you, I don't know what would. Because man offered nothing in all of this other than the destruction part of it. Well, 10, Paul sees justification as a one-time action that has been completed in the past, in which God imputes righteousness to those who have fallen short of his glory through their sin. And again, why do they sin? They're spiritually dead. They can't help it. Why does an apple tree produce apples? It's genetically bound to. That's just the way it works. And absent any outside intervention, that's all it'll ever produce. Now, obviously, men can graft in other things and make different forms of apples. They can mutate apples into different, that one brand tastes, one kind tastes better than another or something. But they're still, at first, they're still apples. They have not become oranges or pineapples. They're still apples. They don't change. And man is the same way. He can only fall short through his sin nature and produce sins. That's all he can do. But God can now righteously forgive sins because of the work of his Son. And 11, this brings up the question as to the new status one enjoys once he has been justified. What are the privileges, prerogatives, and implications for those that have been blessed with new life in Christ? And that will be a subject he is going to explore in length throughout Romans 6, 7, and even into 8. So 12, the doctrine of redemption that was mentioned in Romans 3 indicates that Jesus Christ has paid the ransom price that sets the captives free. Redemption also deals with the greater experience provided for the one that now possesses life in Christ. This gets into, again, and we saw in redemption, that it is not simply, in the scheme of things, mankind is viewed here in the slave market of sin. They're all slaves of sin. They can't do anything different. Everybody's trapped in here. And the only person, generally speaking, that could set a slave free was a free man. Another slave couldn't free another slave. You had to be free. Well, the free man, Jesus Christ, redeems the slaves. He pays the price for their freedom. But it's not just a matter of getting them out of here. It's also bringing them into an experience of greater life. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. And the idea is that we're not just saved from this, we're saved to this, to an experience of eternal life. One of the attributes of God's essence. And so, this is a one-shot deal, and he has paid the price to set the ransom, the captives free. And so, therefore, now new life, better life, is the experience of the believer, if they will avail themselves of it. 13, from the matter of being declared righteous by faith. Paul begins by emphasizing the status that all believers enjoy beginning at salvation, providing four different results that come from the matter of justification. And 14, the first result of the believer's justification is that he has peace with God, which only comes through, as he says here in the text, through our Lord Jesus Christ. 15, there is a textual issue involving the verb echo, to have or possess, that deals with the parsing. A number of important texts have the subjunctive mood, and an equally number of important texts have the present indicative. So, A, when one considers this from the external standpoint of textual evidence, it is evident that the subjunctive mood would be preferred if you just deal with the sheer weight of the manuscript evidence. But that's not all that's involved in textual criticism, unfortunately. It would be nice if it was just, oh, 70% of them have this and 30 have this, so therefore it must be the 70. That's not always true. It depends on textual families, textual traditions, and other factors. So B, although there is strong and significant evidence for the subjunctive here, the indicative is the oldest reading. That's another issue in textual criticism. What is the more ancient reading? Because it's more likely to be right. See, we do not have any of the original manuscripts of Scripture anywhere, anytime, any place. They existed at one time, but not for long. And the reason they didn't exist for long, is part of it's the very nature of the stuff they were written on. Scrolls and papyrus and paper and all of that just doesn't last forever. And so the original autographs were inspired by God. What we have are virtual copies that are essentially, when one really considers the issues, 99% accurate. 99%+ accurate. We don't have a whole lot of issues that really materially affect the text. And the ones we do have very often don't affect any doctrine at all. They're just a matter of whether it's a plural or a singular, or here in this case, a subjunctive. Now, this does impact the doctrine in a sense. So the indicative is the oldest reading and is represented in a good cross-section of textual witnesses. See, however, when one considers the internal evidence. Now, that's another factor in textual criticism. It isn't just what do the texts say. One has to consider the author, where he's at in his thinking processes, what he's trying to get across. Where he is in his arguments. So when one considers the external or the internal evidence, it becomes evident that the indicative is to be the preferred reading. D, as Cranfield has observed, Paul has not explicitly indicated that the Romans are in a justified state. It would be strange to exhort readers to enjoy peace that Paul has never said they possess in the first place. So the subjunctive here is out of place. I mean, and it would be translated in a hortatory sense. Let us have peace with God. Well, how do we do it? He hasn't said that yet. So what he's telling him, rather, is a declarative statement. We do have peace with God. That this is the nature of our relationship. And E, additionally, there is the issue of the matter of Paul's dictation and his amanuensis. We know that this was actually written out by a guy named Tertius. Paul didn't write this in his own hand. He dictated it. And by this time in history, there was little difference in the pronunciation of the two words. We have peace in the... one of them is ekumen. And the only difference here in the two, in the Greek anyway, if you're transliterating into the English, they both look the same. But in this case, this is an omicron, which would be a short O, and this one is an omega, which would be a long O. So ekumen and ekumen. You say them fast, it's difficult to distinguish between the two. And so you have that issue as well as to why I think this alternate reading came up. So there was very little difference in the pronunciation of the two words, so confusion is somewhat understandable. Romans 16:22, I think, just deals with the fact that, yes, that this guy Tertius is the author, or here the amanuensis, the secretary. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, I greet you in the Lord. And so we know that Paul didn't, hand write this himself. 16, even when one considers the external evidence and the general rules of hermeneutics. That is, that the more difficult reading is generally preferred. The internal evidence and contextual markers strongly favor the verb here as being a present indicative. And in this case, we'll stick with what the New American Standard has because they've got it right. It's not let us have peace, it's we have peace. It is a statement, a declaration of truth. Paul indicates now in 17 that the believer has been justified, i.e. declared righteous. And again, there's two sides to that coin. The imputation of God's righteousness and the forgiveness of his sins. The cleansing from sin and the being made righteous, at least positionally. Now, this again is not experiential. At the point of salvation, you don't suddenly become a brand new person who's completely righteous in all your actions. That doesn't happen. And so it is simply positional. We are declared righteous by the judge of the universe. Okay, that's all that matters. Whether you feel it, whether you sense it, or whether you even live up to it is irrelevant at some point. Now, we're not encouraging you not to live up to it, but the fact is it's a fact no matter what. And so he now lives in a state of peace with God. 18, the Greek noun eirene is in the accusative case, and that's the direct object case, and is placed forward in the sentence for emphasis. If we look at it in the Greek, you would read, peace we keep on having. And again, peace is forward because it's designed to be, Paul wants to draw attention to it. The term, point 19, focuses on the cessation of hostilities, which results in a state of harmony between two parties that were previously in conflict. 20, it is used in a number of ways that include peace between groups or nations that are in conflict. For instance, Luke 14, 32 gives you a sense of that. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough to encounter the one coming against him with his 10,000 men, to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Well, yes, numbers do make a difference in battle. There's no doubt about that. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, asks for a peace treaty, we might say. That's one of the ways it's used, a cessation of hostilities, say, in warfare. It's used a peace between individuals, Matthew 10:34. In interpersonal relationships, which is, again, the focus of this, the interpersonal relationship between a man and God. Can a man have a harmonious relationship with God? Yes, through Jesus Christ only, that's it. They can't get it through Buddha. They can't get it through Muhammad. They can't get it through any other spiritual leader or teacher that's ever lived. They can't get it through the apostles. Even though they're oriented to God's plan, they can't provide eternal life. They can't get it through any other form of religion. It has to come through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And in that regard, God is very picky and he's very exclusive. This bothers the world. See, when you deal with the cosmic system out here, the devil's world, what do I see on the bumper stickers? Coexist. With all the various religious symbols writing out coexist. That's not God's doctrine. God's doctrine is not coexist. His doctrine is life is in Christ and that's it, period. You take the terms of the agreement or you don't. That's your choice. So Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In this context, the sword represents conflict, interpersonal conflict. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Doctrine divides through the strongest of family ties, the closest of relationships on the planet. Doctrine cuts right through them. And either you're on God's side or you're not. And if you're not, then I'm not on your side. It's just that simple. As a believer, we make a choice. We have to make conscious choices to reject God's enemies and embrace his friends. And that is the choice of believers. So here, interpersonal relationships. It's also used as a greeting or a benediction. For instance, in John 20:19, here where Jesus appears, I believe this is in the upper room. Yeah, that evening, the first evening that Sunday. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. And again, this doesn't do it justice. The doors were locked, bolted, and they were cowering inside for fear of their lives. I mean, they were bunkered down and hunkered down for fear that the Romans were coming to get them. And they were scared to death. You got a perfect passive here. The doors were shut in the past, and the fact is they were really locked down in there. And the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. That's in the Hebrew, shalom b'kach. Peace on you, literally. And it's used as a greeting, and sometimes it's used as a parting, that, you know, peace be with you, as a parting, say a benediction. You can see the benediction form there in Mark 5:34. And it's also used to denote the state of well-being, security, and freedom from anxiety. Romans 15:13. And so one of the things with peace is it deals with this matter of worry, fear, anxiety, these types of things. Do I need to be anxious about my status before God? No. Not as a believer, I don't. I never have to worry about that. I saw this, they had this new show, and I'll try to watch a new show just to see if it's any good. This one isn't. Save your time. It's about this guy that fights demons. It's called Constantine. And ironically enough, there's all kinds of demons in the show, but no mention of God. Well, go figure. Well, anyway, so this guy Constantine, he apparently made a blunder in the past, and some girl went to hell because of him. What doctrine? Can you imagine that? You're responsible for people being in hell. That would be hard to live with. But it's not true. It doesn't happen. So it's, you know, that's why I say don't waste your time with this one. It's a real stink burger. You know. And so he said, because you, this demon tells him, because you are responsible for this girl being in hell, you've been condemned to hell too. But I want you to stay here on earth and fight demons. What's my motivation? Why would I do that? I would have no motivation. But now if I have a relationship with God and I'm secure and I know I have an eternal home in heaven, then life on this planet assumes a different kind of structure and format for me. There are reasons. I have motivations for serving God. But I'm going to send you to hell after it no matter what you do anyway. Well, that was, what horrible doctrine. I mean, good Lord. But again, this is fantasy. It's stupidity. So there you go. So Romans here, 15:13, and now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in the state of believing, so that you will abound in hope. And so here, God, the idea of joy, a lack of depression, sorrow, sadness, peace, a lack of anxiety, fear, worry. All God wants us to not be fearful, worried, all these things, because he's taken care of all of this in Christ. And his grace is bigger than our sin. Also, Philippians 4:7. Here, peace being related to the matter of prayer. Beginning in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. Literally here, peace from God. God's own peace. How, do you think God lives one anxious moment in his entire existence? God is perfect. The divine essence is such that God was not ever lonely, fearful, any of the negative sort of human emotions that you might attribute to God. God never has them. And the peace which comes from God, God's own peace, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so there you see peace used in a phase two context of security, freedom from anxiety, that sort of thing. Okay, our time is up. We will go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at 5 after.